Well, that's just terrific. We're so glad that she was able to do that for us. All right. Let's get mic'd up here. There we go. You see, Russ and Sarah, I'm not technologically inclined, so I have to have these helpers turn on the microphone for me. Well, very good. Let's open our Bibles at this time to that passage of Scripture where we had our Scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, 2, for our message from God's Word this morning. You'll find Romans 12, verse 2, if you're using the Pew Bible, on page 1206. Page 1206. But in everybody's Bible, right before 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and the rest of Paul's epistles. Raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says Romans 12:2 at the top. You know the drill. You're going to need the handout that says Romans 12:2 to follow along today. Today being June 7th, 2015, our text, as previously announced, is going to be focused in that single verse, Romans 12 and verse 2. And the title that we've given this message is A Miraculous Transformation. A Miraculous Transformation. Back in 1976, at the Summer Olympics in Montreal, Bruce Jenner won the decathlon event, setting a world record in the process. I don't know if you remember this, but after the Olympics, he did some acting on television and movies. In fact, he was so buffed, as my son calls it when you got a lot of muscles, he was considered for the role of Superman in the movie, the role that eventually went to Christopher Reeve. But as you probably also know, Bruce is probably best known for his recent reality TV show, Keeping Up With Who? The Kardashians, which I never saw, but I guess chronicled the private lives of his jet-setting wife and her daughters. But if you watch the news, you know that last week Bruce announced that he'd undergone a transformation and become a woman. And since he says that he's always been a woman inside, he's caused himself a little bit of a problem. You see, hearing that, somebody has started up a petition saying that his Olympic medal should be revoked. Because if he's always been a woman, well, folks, it's against the rules of the Olympics for a woman to compete in men's events. So as you can see, when men undergo transformations like that, it ends up being a complicated mess in countless different ways. But there is a transformation that God wants you to undergo. One that we read about in the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. Let's begin in Romans 12:1 and get the context by doing so. Romans 12 and verse 1. A verse we considered in detail last week says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Paul begins that verse by talking about being not conformed to this world. And you know what it means to be conformed, don't you? I looked it up in the dictionary, and it says, to make something the same form as something else. I can remember when I was a teenager, my generation wanted to be nonconformists. Remember that, all you old hippies? We didn't want to conform to our parents' generation. We thought they were old and stodgy. But I could remember a teacher in high school making fun of us about that. He said, yeah, you guys call yourselves nonconformists, but look at you. You're all wearing blue jeans. All the boys have long hair. And all you girls are wearing peasant blouses. Remember peasant blouses, ladies? Anybody? Shake your head. There you go. We might not have wanted to conform to our parents' generation, but we were pretty conformed to our own generation, right? Well, this verse says that God doesn't want you to be conformed to this world. Because He knows that this world is an evil world. That's why He told the Jews in your first cross-reference in Exodus 23:2, thou shalt not follow. Don't be conformed to the multitude to do evil. And if you're wondering what kind of evil that you're not supposed to be conformed to and you're not supposed to follow the multitude in, well, in your next reference, God spells it out very clearly. In Leviticus 18, 3 to 29, we skipped around a bit. The Lord told the Jews, after the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwell, where you used to live, shall ye not do. Don't conform to that world. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, shall ye not do. Don't conform to that world either. And then he goes on to give some particulars. None of you, for instance, shall lie carnally with his neighbor's wife. So it's pretty obvious that he's talking about the evil of the carnal sins of the flesh. And in some churches, that's the only kind of worldliness that they'll warn you about, that they'll tell you not to conform to. But you know what? There's other things about this evil world we live in that God doesn't want you to conform to. Look at your next reference in Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 11. God told Israel, when thou art come into the land, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. When you get there, he says, there's a world that I don't want you to conform to. There shall not be found any among you, anyone that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a necromancer. And a necromancer is someone who claims he can talk to the dead. You know, the Greek word necros is the Greek word for dead. Listen, people like that are part of another world that God does not want you to conform to any more than He wanted them to conform to. And if God tells you to avoid that world. Just like the world of the carnal sins of the flesh, then in his eyes it must be just as dangerous to conform to that world, if not more so. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. How could the world of astrology and all that stuff be more dangerous than the carnal sins of the flesh? I'll tell you how. It's more subtle. It's sneakier. People think that astrology and all that stuff, it's harmless. That it's certainly not as sinful as sins like fornication. But God knows better. And so he warns us not to be conformed to that world either. That's still good advice, folks. And speaking of worldly things that are dangerous in subtle ways, look what Paul warned the Corinthians about in your next reference. Another kind of worldliness you don't want to conform to. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, he talked about that in that whole chapter, the first couple of chapters. He warned about the wisdom of this world. Now, you want to talk about subtle, sneaky danger. The philosophies of men, they all sound good. But what does Paul say in your next reference in Colossians 2:8? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. The wisdom of men, the philosophies of men, dear friends, are deceptive because they all appeal to your vanity. That's what vain deceit's talking about. They all say man is smart and his way is the best way. And you know what that is? That's just vain deceit waiting to happen. Because people love to hear that. They drink that up with a spoon. That's why God does not want us to conform to that world either. And there are some churches that'll warn you about that kind of worldliness. In addition to the carnal sins of the flesh and the sins of astrology and stuff like that. But listen, there's another worldliness God doesn't want you conformed to. One that a lot of churches don't warn you about. But one that Paul warns you about in your next reference. In Colossians 2 and verse 20 and 21. He said, if you be dead with Christ, if you trusted him as your Savior, you were made one with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, if you were saved, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is the living in the world? Are you subject to ordinances like touch not and taste not? Folks, that verse is talking about the worldliness of the ordinances of the law of Moses, right? It was the law that said, don't touch that dead body, you'll be unclean. Don't eat those unclean things, you'll be unclean. Listen, the law was spiritual when it was given to Israel back in the Old Testament, right? Now, Paul says it's worldly. And you're not going to find a whole lot of churches that'll be warning you about the worldliness of the law of Moses. Not a lot of churches are going to tell you not to conform to that world. But if you want to talk about a subtle danger, Satan has no more subtle weapon than religion, folks. And the only way to keep from getting sucked into that world and conformed to that world is to be a follower of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that what he says in your next reference in Philippians 3, verses 17 to 19? He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Preachers who mind earthly things. Now, he's not talking about earthly things like fornication and stealing. Those things, folks, believe it or not, those things are not the enemies of the cross. Sins like fornication and stealing are the friends of the cross. You know that? You know why? You know who knows they need a Savior? Fornicators and thieves. And that's what that makes you a friend of the cross. It comes and brings you running to the cross. Do you know who doesn't know they need a Savior? Religious people. People wrapped up in the law. So I hold that preachers who preach the law are enemies of the cross. They make people think they can be saved by keeping the law. God doesn't want you conformed to that world either. That's worldliness, he says. Because you're going to think that law can help you be a better Christian too. And that's not. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. That's not how it works under grace. But there is still another kind of worldliness that Christians lust after. You see that word in your Bible in verse 2, conformed? The only other time that Greek word for conformed is used is in your next reference in 1 Peter 1:14, where Peter says, as obedient children, that's the word for conformed, not fashioning yourselves, not conforming yourselves, according to the former lusts. Now, in telling them that they're not to conform to this world of their former lusts, again, he's not talking about sexual lust. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because, folks, he's writing to Jews. What's the verse I always use to prove that in your next reference? 1 Peter 2:12, he tells them, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, if he was writing to Gentiles, would it make much sense to say that? No. He's writing to Jews. And Jews were not well known for the lusts of the flesh. They weren't well known for fornication. It was the Gentiles. You want to talk about fornication in those days, it was the Gentiles who were famous for it. Look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul, there was an incident in Corinth where they had some fornication, and he says, there's fornication among you, such fornication as it's not so much as named among the Gentiles. Do you get the idea from that verse that they were famous for sins of the flesh like fornication? But that's not what Peter's got in mind. Peter, when he says in 1 Peter there, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, he's talking about some lusts that the Jews were famous for. You know what they were famous for? Look at your next reference. In Psalm 106, verses 13 and 14, talking about Israel in the wilderness, he says, they soon forgot his works, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. The Jews were known for some kind of lusting they did in the wilderness, and if you're forgetting what that might be, look at your next reference. Numbers 11, 5 to 34, they said, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt freely. Yeah, freely, except they had to slave away to get it. But now there's nothing at all beside this manna. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea. He heard them complaining. And the wrath of, and he gave them what they asked for, but then it says, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and there they buried the people that what? That lusted, folks. That's the kind of lust the Jews were known for. Lusting after things that their people used to have. Now that kind of lusting never goes on today, does it? God's people today never lust after things that God's people used to have, right? Things like, the prosperity that God gave Abraham, the wealth he gave Job. Things like the healings the Lord gave the Jews, or the gift of tongues that the Spirit gave at Pentecost to the Jews. Listen, you seek after those things today, you're going to end up in a world of confusion and a world of hurt. I'll give you this example. Years ago, how many of you remember WYCA radio? It's still on. Is it still a Christian station? Years ago, they used to have preachers on all the time, and you used to have prosperity preachers, you know, the health and wealth crowd. And one day I was listening to one of their prosperity preachers, and when he got done, the radio station ran a commercial for a bankruptcy lawyer. Now, how many of you think that was a coincidence? I think the lawyer did his homework. I think the lawyer knew that too many Christians go broke believing these guys who say, you give God more than you could afford to give and you'll get rich doing it. No wonder God says, don't fashion yourself or conform yourself to the kind of world of lusting after things that God's people used to have. That stuff's just as dangerous as the carnal sins of the flesh and the astrologers and all the wisdom of the world. But believe it or not, there's still another kind of worldliness God doesn't want you conformed to. Look at James 4 and verse 4. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now don't forget who James is writing that to. Look at your next reference. He's writing to Jews also. James 1:1, James wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He sends them greetings. You know what that means? It means he's not talking about carnal sins of the flesh when he calls them you adulterers and adulteresses. You say, well, what other kind of adultery is there? Spiritual adultery, folks. Look at your next reference. I heard you turn the page. Ezekiel 23:37, speaking of Israel, it says, with their idols have they committed adultery. The Jews were married to God, but they kept going a-whoring after false gods, after idols. Now, you'd never mess with idols, would you? Well, you know the verse I always quote to prove that that's not so. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, your next reference, Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. Yeah. Do you ever engage in that kind of worldliness? Coveting your neighbor's wife or his servants, it says. You say, well, my neighbor doesn't have any servants. Oh, sure. Your neighbor's got a car that serves him well and a leaf blower to help him keep his yard up, and you're over there, you know, with a rake trying to get the leaves by your hand, and it's easy, isn't it? But you know, the thing about coveting things, the flesh is never satisfied. Never satisfied. No matter how much stuff you get, your flesh cries, more! I want more! And the same is true for physical adultery. Look at your next reference. Do you remember when the Pharisees asked the Lord in Matthew 12:38-39? They said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Do you ever wonder why he called them adulterous? Folks, it's because he'd already given them a lot of signs, a lot of miracles. And they weren't satisfied. They wanted more! Do you see why you never want to cross the line of adultery? Because once you do, your flesh is never satisfied. Nobody said, well, just doing it once, you're always going to think, well, I've already done it once. What difference does it make if I do it again? Listen, there's a reason why Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, Let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. The best way to keep from being conformed to the world of the carnal sins of the flesh, to the world of covetousness, is to never start. Guard your heart against coveting. Avoid the world of covetousness like the bottomless pit that it is, that'll always cry for more. But now we can't spend all our time talking about conforming or not conforming to this world. Did you notice in Romans 12, 2 in your Bible, not conforming to the world is only half of what Paul's asking you to do. He says you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, what does the word transformed mean? Well, it's really not a hard word to break down. It means to transfer forms, to transform, or to change forms. The Greek word, you know me, I only tell you what they are if they sound like an English word. The Greek word is metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis. We all went to school seeing the caterpillar making a cocoon and metamorphosizing, is that a word, into a butterfly. But listen, there's some more not an easy word to say, is it? There's some metamorphoses in the Bible. Look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. Satan himself is, hey, there's that word, transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, his cohorts, his cronies, his minions also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Listen, Satan and his host are bad guys. But in this dispensation, they have transformed themselves into looking like good guys, standing in pulpits, preaching false doctrine, worldly doctrine, like getting saved by the law, getting your life straightened out by the law. So, when it says that these minions transform themselves from bad guys to good guys, that's what God's asking you to do. You see, you might be saved, but you're still bad by nature. And God is asking you to transform yourself into a good guy. Listen, He's already transformed your heart. He just wants you to transform and change your life to match what He's done in your heart. That's the challenge of the Christian life. That Greek word metamorpho is used in your next reference in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. In Matthew 17, 1, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John into a high mountain apart and was, that's the Greek word for transformed, transfigured before them. Now, do you know what happened there that day? The Lord changed forms. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when He became a man, look what happened as Paul describes it in your next reference in Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Christ Jesus, before He was born, being in the form of God, took upon Him the form of a man, of a servant. He changed forms from the form of God to the form of man. Well, you know what? On the Mount of Transfiguration, He did the opposite. He went from the form of a man, a servant, to the form of God. Transfigured before them. He looked like a man, but that day He revealed the person that was within Him. Amen. That's what God is asking you to do. That's the transformation He's asking you to make. Reveal the person within you. The person you read about in your next reference in Ephesians 4:24. The new man that God has made you. The new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to transform ourselves? How are we supposed to reveal this person within? Well, the only other place where that word metamorpho is used is in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." There's the metamorpho word. We're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, you say, okay, the Spirit's got to make this transformation. It's all up to Him, right? Well, folks, you'll notice that it says that the Spirit makes this transformation as you, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You say, well, what's a glass? Well, in 1611, when this was translated, that's what they called a mirror, folks, right? That's what you look in your open face in the morning and wish you saw somebody else's face. And, oh boy, how did I get this old this fast? And the mirror was a symbol of the Word of God, wasn't it? What's the verse we always quote to prove that? Look at your next reference in James 1:23. If any man be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Kind of talk about the same thing Paul talked about. Kinda. He beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway he just forgets what manner of man he was. He says, if you look in a mirror and see how dirty you are and your face needs washing, and you don't wash it, well, you're a hearer of the Word and not a doer. You heard the mirror telling you, wash your face, and you didn't do it. Well, folks, if you look into the Word of God and see how sinful you are, and you don't change your life, you're a hearer of the Word and not a doer. But got an amen from God on that, with some thunder on the horizon. But listen, don't forget who James is writing to. Who did we say James is writing to? To Jews, to the 12 tribes. That's what the Jews were supposed to do. Under the law, they were supposed to see themselves in the word of the law and change themselves to match the law. That's not what you're supposed to do under grace. Paul says in that 2 Corinthians 3 reference, we don't look into the glass to behold ourselves and make ourselves to match the law. We look into the glass of the Word of God, it says, to see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face as in a glass, beholding the glory of the Lord. We look into the mirror of the Word of God and see the Lord by seeing it in you. The Lord in you. In the new man that God has made you. And then you see that and you're supposed to change the form of your life into that. That's what you're supposed to do under grace. That explains Paul's next reference in Colossians 3 and verse 10, when he says, the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created the new man. Your new man, the person you are in Christ, that inner man, is made in the image of Christ the way Adam was made in the image of God. See that? The new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's how it was created. You need to renew it. If you get away from the person that God made you in Christ, that has to be renewed. And the only way to do it is to learn the knowledge of who God has made you in Christ. And bring your life in line with that. Now, the question is, why does your mind need to be renewed? Well, we talked about how because you stray from what God made you, but I think there's a little bit more to it than that. And I think the key to understanding it is in Romans 12 and verse 3. Look back in your Bible now. Let's read that verse again that we read in our scripture reading. After telling them not to be conformed to the world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he says, for I say, the reason I just told you that is through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. The reason your mind needs to get renewed, because if it doesn't, you're going to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You're going to think like the world thinks, that you're in charge of your life. Remember that verse we quoted last week? I got it here again in your next reference in Psalm 12, verse 4. What does the unbeliever say? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Yeah, that's the way the unbeliever thinks. And you know what? It's natural for you to think that way too, even if you're saved. Because you still got an old man in you clamoring to be the boss of your life, don't you? That's why in this passage, Paul begs you to present your body a living sacrifice to him. He's asking you to sacrifice this idea that you're the head of your life. And remember what it says in your next reference in Colossians 1:18, that he is the head of the body of Christ, and you're part of that if you're part of the church. You're just another member of the body. You're not the head. You're not the head of your life. That's why back in your Bible now in Romans 12, Paul goes on in verse 4 to talk about that. He says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Everyone members one of another, but he's the head. He's the head of the body of Christ and of your life. Now, when you come here every Sunday and Wednesday, you're surrounded by people who know this, that you're just members of a body, that he's your head. But when you leave here, you're surrounded by people who think their lips are their own, their bodies are their own, they can do what they want because it's their life, their body, they're the head. Yeah. You're surrounded by people like that when you leave here. And you know what? That kind of thinking, it's easy to rub off. That's why you need to be renewed. You watch the news. You read the newspaper. You listen to music. If you're old enough to remember Sinatra singing, I did it my way. Yeah. Or if you're younger, you remember They Might Be Giants singing, you're not the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. You say, I don't listen to music. Well, if you ever stand in an elevator, shop at Jewel, shop at Walmart, listen, songs are everywhere. The influence is everywhere. And that kind of thinking just seeps into your soul and your mind. And it affects your mind. And you got to renew your mind to get it out of there. What's the highest part of your body physically? Isn't it your head? If you don't remember Christ is your head and that you're just a member of his body, you're going to think you're the head of you, and that's thinking more highly of you than you ought to think, right? Did you notice back in Romans 12:3 that Paul calls this thinking soberly? Hey, folks, if you think you're the boss of you, you're high. You're drunk. He said, Paul says, I want you to think soberly about this. If you know any drunks, you know how they think when they're not sober. Did you ever hear Toby Keith's song, As Good As I Once Was? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Got a country song, country and western carnal Christian in the front row. Your pastor knows it too, so... One of the lines says, I still throw a few back and talk a little smack when I'm feeling bulletproof. That's how drunks feel. They get to thinking they're invincible. Nobody can take them down. And when you as a believer start thinking that you're that high, God wants to take you down a notch or two or three or four or five. Now, all this is going to help you do what Paul says at the end of Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind with the Word of God, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what's the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? I personally think it's not talking about three different wills, that this is the good will of God and the acceptable will of God and the perfect will of God. I think it's three ways of describing one will, the will we've been talking about, of being not conformed, of being transformed. And you say, well, how come I think that? Well, look at your next reference. In 1 Timothy 2:1-3, Paul says, I exhort that prayers be made for all men, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Then look at 1 Timothy 5:4. If any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for this is what? Good and acceptable before God. God's will is always both good and acceptable. And you know what makes it perfect? Not being conformed to this world. Being transformed. That's why Paul adds that this is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's why Paul spoke so well of Epaphras in your next reference in Colossians 4:12 when he said, Epaphras saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand how? Perfect and complete in all the will of God. When you're not conformed to the world, when you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, to think the way that he's talking about here, to not think highly of yourself, to think you're in charge of your life, you prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does that mean? Well, the word prove means to test something, to see if it's true. You know where they take new cars to test them? Proving grounds. You ever hear that phrase? I looked it up online. Ford's got one. GM's got one. They probably have, all car manufacturers probably have a proving grounds to test their cars. And prove means test in the Bible as well. Look at your last reference in Exodus 16:4. This is the first time the word prove's used in your Bible. And what do we know about the law of first reference? It's going to define what prove means. Exodus 16:4, then said the Lord, I will prove them, talking about Israel. I'm going to test them whether they will walk in my law or not. As the verse went on to say, but I didn't have enough room. When you transform your life by the renewing of your mind, you're testing the will of God. You're testing to find out if His will is good and perfect and acceptable. If it's as good and as acceptable and perfect as he says it is. That's what you're doing. You see, people naturally fear offering their life as a living sacrifice. They naturally fear letting go of the control of their lives, letting Christ be their head. But I guarantee you, folks, if you'll give it a try, you'll find it is as good and as acceptable and as perfect as God says it is. Amen?
Amen?
Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you didn't just save us, but then you gave us the instruction books of life that can renew our minds and lead us not just to serve you, but to serve you in a way that would just bring joy and rejoicing and fulfillment to our lives in ways that we could never imagine. And so I pray, Father, that each of your people hearing this message here this morning and by recording maybe years from now will put you to the test to see if it isn't so. That your will is good and acceptable and perfect, far above anything we could ever devise for our own selves. Pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.